If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn again to Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9 in the Old Testament. If you have a black pew Bible in front of you, that is found in the first half of the Bible. You can find it. I don't know the page. And some of you will give this Christmas presents to little children. That's a joyful thing, isn't it? One of the best parts, grandchildren, children of your own, random children even. Now, whether you planned in advance and you've gotten that perfect gift for the little tyke, or maybe you still haven't gotten it yet, you know who you are, you will give that child their gift, and I suspect that some of you will be very disappointed, because that little tyke, that boy or girl, will take that gift and they will unwrap it as seemingly delighted as they are. And then they will turn from the gift after the wrapping paper's off and the box is open and the gift is taken out. They'll turn and do what? They'll play with the wrapping paper. They'll take the bow and twirl that around, or the ribbon, or maybe that little rugrat like a cat will take the box away and hide in it, forgetting the gift behind, and even you, the gift giver. Now, of course, you know not to get mad at that. Don't hold a grudge. They're just a child. They don't know any better. But we should know better, shouldn't we? You don't expect your spouse to act like that. We should know better. Yet every Advent I find that I have to remind myself and many others that the love and the joy and the hope and the peace that we celebrate are all, in one sense, like wrapping paper. Like wrapping paper. For instance, if you hope to walk out of this place with just a little bit more peace in your life today, you said, oh, Advent peace, wonderful, I need it. And you hope to say, I'll walk out of here with a little more. Well, first, you have a little faith. The Lord would have me tell you that you come with a thimble when you should have brought a dump truck. Yet still, let's say you leave here still with only a little bit of peace, but you have some. If you take that out of here, separated from the Prince of Peace, as we shall see, then you carry away an empty thimble, if not wrapping paper or an empty box. You see, the peace we celebrate today and the bottomless, abundant, hope-filled, joy-filled peace is always downstream from Christ. It's always downstream from Him. It's always found in His presence. So that the dawning joy we talked about last week, if it is going to set upon you, which is a gift God promises as eternal happiness, it can only grow within us when we savor God with us, Emmanuel. And so it is today that the great gift of Advent peace, if you will have it and enjoy it and savor it forever, is to have and enjoy God Himself. Something we just have to be brought back to take hold of Him, and you'll always have security. If you build your life upon the rock of the Messiah, you may know, then no storm of the whole universe might get you toppled. I mean, how much rest poor weary souls would have if they really could look upon Jesus just for a moment in His sovereign power and glory. How much tranquility would all of us have if you could ponder the power of God and the perfections of God and the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do today. That's what's offered to you in Isaiah chapter 9. So if you have your Bible open, take these to heart. It'll change the way you live. Isaiah 9, we'll begin in verse 1. This is God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, she brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, she has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy of the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil, as when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we submit ourselves to you here, your people at faith, knowing that these promises are too much for our minds to hold. They will unfold before us in reality forever if we are in Christ, and I pray that would be the case of everybody here, that none might leave wondering about world and eternal peace. Father, I pray now that you'd focus our minds, take away our distractions, help us to see what is true and to cling to it. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Holy Son of God, Emmanuel, our deliverer. And we pray today that you would give us a sighting of him that really would change who we are and how we live with one another. And to that end, I pray to the glory of Jesus. Amen. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 8, and there we saw that the people of Israel had gotten themselves into a really dark predicament. It was a depressing situation. They, again, as is their history, turned from God. They did not wait upon him, it says, nor did they look upon the light of his word, and as God often does in such situations, he gave them over to what they wanted. He gave them to their dark schemes, to darkness, to hopelessness and despair and defeat. And so in this case, at the end of chapter 8, you see a picture of political and spiritual darkness, which is pinning the people of God to the ground. Yet at the beginning of chapter 9, we see that God promised out of that darkness one day a dawning of a light that would overcome the darkness, a dawning of joy that would overtake their sorrow, and the dawning of victory would once at last overturn their defeat. And so it becomes very clear at the beginning in verses 1 through 3 that this joy which is dawning, this light and this victory which is dawning, is now, as we've seen, built upon verses 4 through 6, or at least the promises there. The power, the perfections, and the promises of God. And so as you now look at the text before you, notice at the beginning of verse 4, 5, and 6 that word for in English. Each of them forms what is called a ground clause. A ground clause. They give the ground or the reason for the truth we've already seen. Now, that still might confuse you, so I'll try to give you a simple example. If you leave Pastor Alex out in the sun for too long, he will get a terrible sunburn. For, or because, he's got red hair, freckles, and a gloriously pasty complexion. So the fact of my angelic complexion is the ground, the reason, for not leaving me out in the sun too long. So don't do that unless you don't like me. And in the same way, the reason, the ground that Isaiah gives us for the abundant joy which is flowing out of Galilee, the place where they only knew despair came from, is because God would establish his power, his perfect ruler, and victory through his promises. And so let's look at them together. The first one concerns the power of God, the first ground of our joy. Last week we looked briefly at it, but let me look at it one more time. The Lord will deliver his people, he says, and how will he do so? He will do it as in the day of Midian. And this refers to the battle that Gideon waged with 300 men and overtook the army without almost any work whatsoever. And it was clear then who did the work. God did. God did. You see, this is a victory of God's powerful grace, where God is the one who does all the heavy lifting. And then we, or God's people, what are they left to do? We have the heavy task of dividing up the spoil, of enjoying the abundance that he gives us. He lifts our burden and gives us the weight of blessing. Now notice what the power of God will accomplish in this. This victory, this salvation, it's not just going to be a great battle for a long time. What does it say? It will usher in the end of all war. The end of all war. There will come a day when the victory is settled once for all, when the spoiled is split and plundered once for all, and there will be an end to all war. Look at verse 5. That's what it says. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is he saying there? What is he advertising as a great ground of our hope and joy? Well, he's saying that all the garments of warfare will be gathered together and burned. Why? Because there won't be any more need of them, is the imagery here. You don't need them anymore. You will burn them all. So every last combat boot, every last piece of Velcro from your plate carrier to your helmet to everything else will be thrown into a furnace and destroyed. They will be turned to ashes. And out of these ashes, the imagery in Isaiah's prophetic book is that will grow a harvest of peace. In chapter 2, he tells us this will be fulfilled. He says, "And he, God, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so God is going to turn all of the implements of war into the work of harvest, into the plenty of blessing. What an amazing thing. Now think about that for a moment. The Lord delights to give victory to his people, not just this, but peace and abundance, to plant them as Israel was to be planted in an overflowing land, a place where they didn't dig any of the wells, and a place where they didn't plant any of the vineyards, so that they might enjoy the victory of their God in the abundance of their God. And that's the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? Yet what's the trouble in it all? Have you read your Bible? You might know. Well, God's people, always insisting upon doing what? They insist on trusting their own wisdom and strength. Therefore, they always insist on losing their own battles and wallowing in their own poverty. This is the repeated cycle of the whole story of history, really, in God's people. And if you know your heart, you know that you have a little share in that tree too. You haven't fallen far from it, have you? I spent 10 years in homeless ministry. And one of the first and hardest lessons you will learn, if you're doing it right, is that a number of people don't want to be homeless who are homeless. They like it that way. They're that way on purpose. Or you could say that they have their reasons for being that. I'm not saying you don't help the homeless because of it. One of the men I would see on the south side of Chicago, in the middle of winter usually, was a man about 50 years old. He used to be a businessman, and we stood shivering one winter day, of freezing cold, on the south side, talking, and I had asked him, I said, "Don't you have any," he still looked, like he had been well taken care of. I said, "Don't you have any family that can take care of you? Don't you have any business associates that could give you a place to stay?" He said, "Oh, of course." He said, "I've got a nice house out in the suburbs. I've got a wife and two teenage children, and they told me I could come back whenever I wanted. But I don't want to. I don't want that burden. I want to be free," he said. "I want to get up when I want to get up. I want to go to sleep when I want to go to sleep. I want to punch in when I want to punch in, and I don't want to punch out when I want to punch out. I want to run my life, and I want to live here out under the stars," as he looked up at an overpass. "I want to live under the stars." Now, what made that man poor? Honestly. And many of those around him were the same way, mind you. What made them poor? Was it for lack of health? No, they had able bodies. Was it for lack of education? No, he was well educated. He had a college education. Was it for programs, for lack of programs? No, Chicago spends millions of dollars, both privately and publicly, trying to eradicate homelessness to no avail. Meals, work, anything else. What is at the bottom other than messed up desires? A weird, insane, perverse desire for a freedom that looks like slavery. And so it is with war. What is that keeps the war machine going in this world? Every generation, the war machine rages. Why? Is it for scarcity of food and clothes, as some believe, and for shelter? Is it because the UN is underfunded? Don't fund them anymore. Is it because of religion or capitalism or illiteracy that people just aren't smart enough? No, it's a matter of sin. We know it. There's no peace on the outside because there's no peace on the inside. The sinful soul always thirsts for more. Like a man lost at sea drinking salt water, he only becomes increasingly thirsty unto death. And some of you were on that path until Christ saved you. Some of you still are. You'll spend your whole life striving and thirsty and trying to get an answer and trying to get peace, and you will not find it. And every time you get closer, it seems to get farther away. And so it is because of sin. And yet Isaiah here tells us that the power of God, imagine this, will accomplish a global ceasefire. A global ceasefire, once for all. And how will he do it? How will he make this happen? I mean, you see all these droids on TV who are just like, hey, yeah, what do you want? Oh, I want world peace, right? It's as if it were that easy. I just wish for world peace. They have no idea what it would take to make peace. But what will it, does Isaiah say? If you were to go onto the street, as people do now on TikTok, and ask the most inane questions, but if you were to go through Israel in Isaiah's day and ask the people, what is it that God could send that would give world peace? I doubt any of these people, or very many, would be able to answer what Isaiah tells us. And if you were to go out into the roads of our day, in the smartest places, in the most down-to-earth places, you would still find very few, I think, that have the right answer. Well, do you know the answer? What does God promise as an answer to the terror of war? War is not a funny thing. Some of you have been in war. Some of you have seen horrible things that people do to each other on purpose for no good reason. What will put an end to such dread and defeat and terror? What does he say? He says, a baby will put an end to it. Look at verse 6. The second ground. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child, you'll notice here, is both human and divine. So he's not just any baby. He's not just sending a man as another world ruler, as some hope in. Maybe some of you put your hope in our next president in this way, and it's not going to bring world peace. Some of you have your hope somewhere else in some other man. If it's not this Son of God, the Son given, he will not bring peace. He's both man and God. Notice this. He's born of woman, like you and me. We all have been. Yet at the same time, he is the offspring of the divine. He is Almighty God, it says. And this is why, and just as an aside here, why the virgin birth is so important. I have met no one who denies the virgin birth that is an Orthodox believing Christian. You can't remain an Orthodox believing Christian because the virgin birth is essential to the reality of salvation, essential to the sacrifice of Christ and the whole meaning and the problem it solves. Christ is both fully man and fully God. He had to be born of woman. Isaiah 7 predicts this. He's not ignorant here. He says, a virgin will give birth. Why? Well, because you must have a man. You must have someone who can suffer as a man in the place of men, who can know, as Hebrews says, in perfect sympathy all of your struggles, yet without sin. You need if your Prince of Peace is not a detached ruler, he's someone who's walked in every struggle you have, yet he's been victorious over it. And you won't follow him, but you'll follow some schlup on the internet? Goodness. Now, some of you might find this a hard pill to swallow, the virgin birth. You expect me to believe that? And I would say, compared to what? What alternative do you have? If you were to believe in world peace at all, how is it going to come about? Like conception itself? By chance? I mean, people believe that this all happened by accident, that somehow the miracle of birth itself came out of nothing. The consciousness is a result of nothing. Atoms moving together until they form something miraculously. But I don't have that kind of faith. No, you today are a miracle of God's grace. Don't you know it? Amen. Your heart beats, your lungs breathe by a power you do not understand and cannot control. You can stop it from the outside, but you cannot control it. You can make it a little faster, a little slower, right? All right, you can You can try the hitchhike, right? That'll get your heart pumping. But you have no real control, no power to make it keep doing it. You go to bed at night and no consciousness of what God does for you. A miracle. And yet the perfect creator of the universe, this is where Christianity is different. We're not calling you to just trudge it up from the bootstraps. The perfect creator of the universe didn't say, come and meet me. He came down and became just like you in that. His heart beat, his lungs pumped and breathed just like yours. Dependent, humble upon the sovereign power of God. That is why I believe in the virgin birth, beyond the fact that it's attested to historically. But not to get distracted. The power of God will put an end to all of his enemies. There will be a last battle coming, and we'll talk briefly about that later. But after that battle, all of the garments of blood, all of the boots and every work of warfare will be burned and turned into a garden for God's people upon which the harvest will be reaped. Is that a word? With the tools of warfare. What an amazing picture. So that is the power of God that will put an end. Next, we see the joy we are to have is in the promise of this perfect ruler. So look at the perfections. This child, he is seen here as Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The government shall be on his shoulders, right? So this is this image that he shall carry all rule upon himself. He's not dependent, just so you know, upon any other weak, fallen person. This should give you great confidence because you know the kind of rulers, the best of the kind of rulers we have and have had in this world. And I would not put all my stock in them for eternal peace. Yet it says that on his shoulder is the government. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful is pele in Hebrew, and it essentially means incomprehensible, unimaginable. And the word for counselor means planner or strategist. And so this wonderful counselor, as you imagine kind of counseling that maybe I do as a biblical counselor, which is a kind of strategizing spiritually, but he is one who is an incomprehensible strategist as a ruler. Doesn't that bring you peace if you know him? I mean, if you come to me as a counselor, I can only know as much as you tell me, and a little more as I know the Bible and the world and I can kind of sift through what's being told me. And the best of counselors in this world might be able to get a little bit further than me. I certainly more than me. But when you come to Jesus, your almighty counselor, your incomprehensible strategist, with your life in pieces as it often is, there's nothing that tricks him or troubles him. There's nothing that confounds him. There's no circumstance that his mind has not always already grasped. And not only that he sees at the bottom of every circumstance, he sees to the bottom of every heart involved. Isn't that wonderful? Terrifying and wonderful all at once. Dangerous, but glorious. Do you know that your enemies cannot turn your Prince of Peace against you? Your counselor can see right through their schemes. You know the evil one goes to him on behalf of probably many of the saints, as he did to Job, and tries to convict them before God Almighty, and he cannot turn God against you in Christ? What blessedness is our wonderful counselor. He sees all things. Colossians tells us, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing he doesn't understand. You can't conceive it. Don't deny it because you can't conceive it. There are many things you can't conceive that are true nonetheless, and so is this. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the ruler who sits on David's throne that we celebrate in Christmas, who will come again soon to do this, he cannot be fooled. His plans will come to their fullness. And he wields the power also and is called Mighty God. And each of these is a couplet, which, of course, tells us that the truth that's contained in them is so much that you have to make couplets. You have to hyphenize words. And so here, he's not just Wonderful Counselor. He's Mighty God. And this is an absolute statement among many things about Jesus being deity, being God. He wasn't just a good man. That's such a popular rumor in the world, which ignores all the facts, of course, of both what he said and what he did. He wasn't just a good man. He was and is and always has been Almighty God. As one preacher put it, the infant is infinite. What a thought. That it lying in the manger was God himself, mighty God, powerful, wonderful, seeing all things. And so when we put our trust in this ruler to come, as you should and as the Lord calls you to do, he's no one less than God. Take heart in him. Thirdly, he is, as a child described here, his everlasting father. Now, this one gets people tripped up. You say, is he confused here, right? Is the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit? He's not confusing the Trinity here, as we believe is revealed clearly in Scripture. He's not contradicting himself. No, the language that he's using is talking about his relationship to those he rules. At least I'm convinced. There's some other interpretations, but I'm mostly convinced by this argument that this is talking about his relationship to those he rules. He's not some dark lord. Many of you treat God this way in your life. You still are tempted to do so. That he is just some cold, distant deity who kind of looks in. And he only looks in when you're having a good time so he can find a way to trip you up, right? You wonder, you know, sometimes you're having a good time, you say, when is this going to end? When is the shoe going to drop, right? When are things going to go bad? And it's because you view God not as an eternal father, as Christ is described here, but you view him as a malignant dignity, or a deity, excuse me. Yet Christ here is a warm ruler as a father over a household. And again, that picture of authority is biblical from beginning to end. And even to the remotest corners of the earth, people practice that imagery because that is how God has given to us. Fathers are rulers that protect their homes, that love their homes ideally, who provide for their homes. And so this Jesus, Emmanuel, will seek the good of those under him like a heavenly father. His power and his wisdom will be channeled forever for our good. And as Jesus reminds us in the Gospels, which one of you, being evil fathers, gives his son a snake when he asks for food or a stone? You don't. And how much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask of him? And here Jesus, being the great ruler, is not some distant deity frowning all day upon you. He is a good father seeking your good. So he who had no beginning of days and he who has no end of days will never be the dad that you put the death, or put the rest, excuse me, who will never die. Right, Jesus will never, he will never outgrow his reign or his rule. He is forever a father to God's people as King and Lord. And finally, here we have this child is called the Prince of Peace, which, of course, comes upon our title today, the Prince of Peace. What a beautiful title. Now, this isn't here directly, we'll talk about him, but isn't here talking about inner peace, but he's talking about outer peace. The Lord will come, and he will do what? He'll put an end to all warfare. And as such, he will be the Prince of Peace. Now, peace, the word shalom, as we've talked about many times, doesn't just mean a ceasefire. It doesn't. In the Bible, and in eternity, it will mean a right relationship between all parties. Not just people even, but with the earth even. So that the earth will yield its fruit as it should in the mountain of God. And that is what it means to have shalom. And shalom between parties doesn't mean that you just say, hey, I think you're okay. It means that you love others from the heart. Lawfully, as we talked about. Is that everyone who participates under the rule of King Jesus, our Prince of Peace, will have an inner peace which relates outwardly to everything else because it rightly relates to God. And so Jesus will bring about peace, eternal peace even. And if you look there at verse 7, it is because of this great promise. So I talked about the perfections. He is Almighty God. He is Eternal Father. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, and we're just going to build this up again in verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And so again, he's not some temporary ruler that will come and then let you down. There is no hope of being let down. And he will sit down, it says, on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with what? This is so important. With justice and with righteousness. from this time forth and forevermore. Now we, as we are ruled by God's authority, by all kinds of rulers. But even the best of them, think about this, as you ponder Christ, which is your encouragement, ponder our Lord today. The best of them are given over in a way, they run wild with their virtues in a way that often they become vices, don't they? And so that you get rulers who want justice unbendingly. And what do? They pervert justice in the end, don't they? They end up like the Pharisees, forgetting that there's a man down there that needs something more than rules and law-keeping. And they tread upon their neighbor in many unforeseen ways. They make laws which actually pervert justice. Again, these are well-intentioned people, you might say, people who want justice. Or on the other side, what do you have? You have people who, in their compassion, what do? But scourge those they care for. I mean, this is like the parent, of course, the grandparent, who will let a child eat until they puke. Who will, out of love, they think, say, keep going, have whatever you want, not realizing that what they're doing is a harmful negligence and not teaching self-control. Just as the parent who treats parenting as some rule-keeping exercise, and they beat and whittle their kid into the ground. And even in those circumstances, think about this. This happens to people who love their children, who would say, I want the best for them. And yet, what about rulers out in the world? What hope do you have then when they have no vested interest in you or have no right relationship with you? Yet Jesus is not like this. He's perfect. And the promise is that when he establishes his kingdom, he will do so and maintain so through his righteousness and justice. His righteousness and justice, which means he's not going to just let it slide. This is the importance of sin we've talked about. That Jesus isn't going to let sin slide. He's just not going to let anybody in. And this is a woeful thing for some of you, maybe. Because if the king will maintain peace at all costs, with all power eternally, with justice and righteousness, then there will be no sin. There will be no little sins, which there's no such thing, right? Because every sin is against a great God, making it a great sin. And to love a small sin is a great sin. Yet there will be none in heaven, because he will take care of the heart. And so this brings us to our application. So if you aren't a servant of the Lord God Almighty, you haven't come to him in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, which has been offered to you, the orders today are make peace while you can. Lay down your weapons. Why do you refuse him still? He pursues his enemies, not to kill them now, but in grace. So much so that he laid down his own life, Jesus did, offering free pardon to all who will come. And if you refuse it now, if you refuse it today, do you imagine later you'll have a better excuse? When it is too late, and he will tread you down, Revelation says, like all of the rest of his enemies, and you will know in that moment you deserve every bit of it, and you'll know that you can do nothing about it forever. Turn to God, make peace. The call goes out every day. Your own conscience testifies that you need peace. Your search for covering your guilt and your shame testifies that you need something better than you have, and it is Christ. Turn to him. And if you're a believer, our God is establishing his king. Right now he's on his throne, but he's establishing his king in our hearts, in our midst, in our church, for the glory of his son. And he'll come back to give out the spoil, he says, to lead us in his victorious march as our conqueror. And what are your marching orders today then? Well, do you have enemies in this world? He says, make peace. Be like him. Some of you will gather on tables in a day or two, or today even, which are not filled with peace. And for some of you, it's your fault, and you need to repent if you claim Jesus. We need to repent regardless. You need to confess your sin and seek peace. As Jesus says, if you come, it's so important, think of this, that peace in the home, peace in relationships is so important that if you come to the altar, they offer your worship as you've done today, And you realize there, he says, that someone has something against you, you are to leave your gift at the altar and do what? It is an emergency situation where you seek peace. Otherwise, your Father will not honor that worship. The Lord God of heaven won't honor it. Make peace. Or maybe you've been sinned against. Well, you still have the burden of seeking reconciliation, Jesus says. We are, if we're going to celebrate Advent peace rightly as the soldiers of Christ, the saints of God, then we need to seek it. And I don't think there are lots of other applications for your life. Take heart in Jesus, right? If you're discouraged, why? Look to him. But make peace. Seek God's will. Follow his law. Make disciples. It's amazing what the Lord opens up here. Now let me speak for a second to sin. Again, all war will end. The Lord has given us the call to come before it's too late to be reconciled to God Almighty, for in that day the enemies will be trampled down and his remnant will be gathered together and we will have a shalom that we cannot imagine. You will see people maybe that you did not like in this world, maybe people you used to go to the church with, and you will be full of such glory and joy and love that I imagine you might not have a single memory of your bad feelings. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being in a place where everybody makes you feel as good as Pastor Steve does? Seriously, he's a wonderful encourager. Could you imagine being in a place, as Cheers would say, where everybody, is that Cheers? Knows your name? That is what God promises. A place where the warmth overflows as in the harvest. And he's not talking about sitting in a field and looking at a bunch of barley. He's talking about people drinking and eating and making merry because it's the season to rejoice. The labor's come in, the money's come out. Don't you want that? Don't you long for that? Even in Christmas, again, some of you will sit and say, man, there's got to be more. There is. This is just a foretaste of what God will bring in Jesus Christ. And for some of you, that can't come until you repent of your sins. You turn to the one who came to make peace. And he did so at the cost of his very life. What offense is there in Christianity if you understand it, other than one you've made of your own? The God who judges, the God who condemns, the God who righteously rules says, you have failed. And you say, well, of course. I know it. My neighbor knows it. Everybody knows it. Are you mad about that? But then he says, come to me, and I will wash you clean. I will make you new. I will make every bit of warfare in your hands fruitful for my kingdom. I will turn your weapons of war against me and against your neighbor into fruitful tools for the harvest. Will you come? And if God has done that, will you be fruitful in peace? Would you pray with me now? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus, as we consider his birth, as we celebrate it, as the shepherds did, was incomprehensibly wise, wonderful counselor, almighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, that he is that now, and one day will be revealed for who he is. And Lord, I pray that none would go out of this place not reconciled to him. And for your saints, I pray that we would march as we are by the power of the Holy Spirit to make peace. And to that end, I say, give glory to Jesus. Help us now to do as we've heard, as we've seen, to obey in the final life. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.